the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off the Sermon on the Mount by describing Christian character. That's in the Beatitudes. Then he describes what our influence in the world is going to be like. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that was probably a shocking statement to the people, because the scribes and the Pharisees were well known for being extraordinarily meticulous in the way that they observed the law. But as Jesus points out in six examples that follow, the mistake of the scribes and Pharisees was that they acted as though outwardly obeying the law was all that God required. In most of these examples, what they say is true, what the scribes and Pharisees said was true, but they just never went far enough. So, for example, Jesus said, you've heard that it's said by them of old time, you shall not commit murder. And that's true. You shouldn't commit murder. But then Jesus says, but that's not all. If you are angry with your brother without a cause, then you're committing a sin that is like murder. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And that's true. You shouldn't commit adultery. But if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, then you've committed a sin that is in the same category of sin as adultery. And today, we come to what Jesus says about oaths. And in this case, what they said was mostly not true. Let's see what they said. So this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, that's true. But here's the way that they would modify it so that it became a sham. It became fake. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so they were saying, well, there are certain ways that you can phrase your oath so that you don't have to keep it. So not all oaths were equal. If you swore by the gold on the temple, well, you had to keep that oath. But if you just swore by the temple, you didn't have to tell the truth when you said that. So what Jesus says here in small form is expanded more in the scripture reading that we found in Matthew chapter 23. The Bible presents us with a world that is far more supernatural than we are often willing to grant. And one of the ways that we feel this is when we read passages of scripture like this that indicate that your words have real power. Let me give you just one example of this. So Abraham had a boy named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac got real old, and they thought he was going to die right away. In fact, ended up living for another 20 years or so. But they thought that he was going to die. And so Isaac said to his son Esau, who was a great hunter, go kill some venison and prepare it for me. And when you come back, then I will give you my blessing. And so Esau went out to hunt. But Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, liked Jacob, and she wanted Jacob to get the blessing. And so she told Jacob, this is what I heard your father say, now go get a goat and kill the goat, and I will prepare that goat the way that your father likes the venison prepared. And then you go in, and you'll get your father to bless you. Jacob says, well, my brother Esau is a hairy man. And I'm a smooth man, so if my father discovers that I'm trying to deceive him, then I'll get a curse and not a blessing. And his mother said, I'll take care of that. Just bring me some of the hide off that goat, and we'll put some of that goat hair on your neck, and we'll put some of that goat hair on your hands. And of course, you're thinking what I'm thinking. Esau must have been really hairy if he was as hairy as a goat. But that's what they did. And he comes in. Oh, I've brought you the meat you want, Father. Oh, who are you? I'm your son Esau, Jacob lies. Come here for a second. Hey, come here. And he reaches his hand up and feels his neck. Yeah, got a hairy neck like Esau. Smells his clothes. Whoa, smells like a goat. Yeah, that's Esau, all right. He'd put on Esau's clothes, smelled like a field. And, I guess you must be Esau. And so he pronounces a blessing on Jacob. Success. He got the blessing. And then Esau comes in. Here, I've got your meat for you, Father. Who are you? I'm Esau. And then Jacob gets nervous. Jacob does get nervous, but Isaac gets nervous. He says, who then in here stole your blessing? Oh, that was your brother Jacob, which means trickster. They named him right, Esau said. He is a trickster. And you and I read that story, and we're amazed that Esau could be so hairy. But I tell you what else ought to amaze us is, what's the big deal with the blessing? I mean, who even gives blessings today? Did your dad bless you before he died? Call the children in, hold his hand out, put his hand on you, and say something like, may you be prosperous. May the Lord bless your ways. May the Lord bless you with many children. May your descendants be like the sand on the sea. My dad didn't. I'd be interested to hear if your dad did. If so, there's probably not more than one or two people in here that have received a blessing. Like, we just don't think like that. We think, what's the point? But you see, in the Bible times, there was a big point. And Esau got so angry that his blessing had been stolen by Jacob that he said, I want to kill him. And Rebekah, the mother, heard, he's going to kill. My father will die soon. As soon as the time for mourning for my father is over, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so she says, you got to get out of here. And so Jacob goes. Rebekah never sees Jacob alive again. So she was complicit in this deception, but he has to go off, and for the next 20 years he lives somewhere else. And by the time he comes back, then his mother is dead. She never sees him again. Jesus. So that's one example. I'm telling you, the world was more, we're probably tempted to say magical, that they considered words more magical than we do. That you could say, may a curse be upon you. And you'd think, oh no, he's cursed me. There was a king that lived on the outskirts of Canaan, and when he saw the people of Israel coming, he said, I have got to get someone who really knows God to curse these people for me. So, I don't know if you're familiar with the geography around the Mediterranean Sea. This king, Balak, is really close to the Mediterranean Sea, by the Jordan River, where Israel is. He sends for a guy who lives in Iraq. I mean, it must have got to be 500 miles over there. And then to get there, you got to go up and around. It probably took a month to get there, and then a month to get back. But he knew about this guy who lived far away. His name was Balaam, and he sends and he says, "I want you to come and curse these people, because when you put a curse on someone, they're really cursed. So come on and curse these people." Very interesting story in the book of Numbers. I won't tell you the whole story. I'm just telling you that people thought, there's power here. There's power in words. Jesus said, when you go into a house, he told his disciples, first of all say, peace be to this house. What's up with that? Well, there's there's something that you're bringing with you. Peace be to this house. If there's a man of peace there, then your peace will rest upon him. And if not, then your peace is going to return to you, and you just go somewhere else. So all of that to say that there is a power in blessings and in cursings, and now that I've pointed it out to you, as you read it in the Bible, you're going to see it all over the place, that there's power in words. And I think that we have probably made a pendulum swing too far in the opposite direction, that we just don't pay any attention to blessings. If somebody put a curse on us, we probably would just laugh and think there was nothing to it. Incidentally, some of you who have traveled around the world, especially in places where they practice voodoo, you know that it's no laughing matter in those places. That they're concerned. If something's going wrong, they think, well, maybe somebody's put a curse on me, and I need to get someone else who can reverse the curse. So all of this to say, there is a power in words that is greater than most of us grant. And some of those words that are so powerful that we don't pay sufficient attention and don't give sufficient weight to are these words that I'm about to speak. I swear it's true. You know, we're surrounded with so many sounds, a lot of sounds that we don't pay attention to. When Annie, my granddaughter, is over at the house, sometimes we'll be out in the yard and she'll say, choo-choo train. Sure enough, a couple miles away, there's a choo-choo train blowing his whistle. I just completely tuned it out. Or she'll say, lawnmower. She's scared of lawnmowers. I haven't paid any attention to it. But sure enough, somewhere in the neighborhood, someone's fired up a lawnmower. And we just tune that out. And we have a tendency to do the same thing with words. We're just surrounded with talk all the time that is coming not just from real people, but from people on the computer and on the phone and on videos that we're watching, just so much talk. And a lot of it we just kind of tune out. And sometimes even we're not even really paying attention to the things that we say. I'm confident that there are a lot of people who will sometimes say, I swear it. And they don't really mean what swearing is. I remember several years ago, I was... But here's the point of this story I'm getting ready to tell you. But could it be that when you say, I swear, it's something that God is immediately tuned into and is concerned in? I think it's possible. So here's the story. When I was in college, I was playing some kind of a chasing game with a good friend of mine who was a Mexican. And so we were playing this game, and I can't remember the game, but I would snatch something from him, and he would chase me, and kind of like tag. But he snatched something from me and went running down the hall, and I said, stop! And I'm not going to say what I said next, but it was a racial slur. I didn't know that it was a racial slur. So here we are just playing, laughing, having a big time, and I say, stop! And I call him something that Mexicans don't want to be called. And he stopped at the end of the hall, and he came back, and he said very seriously, no, Jimmy, don't call me that. I said, Reuben, I'm sorry, man. I never knew. I had no idea that was an offensive term. And it was true, I didn't. And he forgave me, and no problem, we went on being friends. But I wonder if when somebody says, I swear, if God kind of stops at the end of the hall and comes back and says, what did you just swear to? What are you talking about? Because I hear people swearing, saying, I swear, and they'll say it about the stupidest stuff. And sometimes it's things that they know is not true. Or they'll just say it as a matter of clarification. Hey, I saw a copperhead. You saw a copperhead? I swear it. You don't need to swear about it. You know, I believe you. If you're a person who tells the truth, you don't need to swear. Well, what is it when we swear? What is behind swearing? So let me first of all say that it's a special kind of word, and it's not all bad words. So we have a tendency to say, you know, if people use vulgar words for various things, we'll say, oh, that's a swear word. But not all of those words are swear words. Swear words are when you use the phrase, I swear, or by God, or something like that, which, if you meant it, would be saying, I call God to confirm that what I'm saying is true, and if I'm lying, then I submit to his judgment. That's pretty serious. I call God to confirm that what I'm saying is true, and if it is not true, then I submit to his judgment. So swearing assumes some things about God. It assumes some things about me. It assumes some things about words. It assumes that God is a God of truth. And so when we say, I swear to God, then we are saying God is a God who understands what is true. He approves of what is true. He is a God of truth. He is a God who speaks the truth. He is a God who does not tolerate falsehood. And so I'm calling upon the God of truth to confirm what I'm saying. A second thing that we're saying about God when we swear is that he knows everything that has happened. So swearing can bring honor to the Lord because it recognizes that he is a God of truth, recognizes that he is a God who knows everything and who has observed and heard everything. He is a God who is going to hear what I'm about to say when I say, I swear to God that this is true. God is a God who knows everything. And then there's a third thing that swearing implies about God, and that is that he is a God who will judge justly. So if I am telling a lie, then I am saying God can go ahead and put upon me the punishment that he has apportioned for liars. So, children, are you beginning to understand why you should never swear about anything? Just don't ever say, I swear that it's true. It could be one of those phrases that God hears and says, what are you saying is true? Because I'm a God of truth. I hear what you're about to say, and if you're telling a lie, I'm going to give you the judgment that is portioned out for liars. So swearing implies something about God. Swearing also says something about me, the person who is doing the swearing. It is that I believe that God is the God of truth. I believe that God is a God who knows everything, and I am willing to submit myself to his judgment. And so it is a profession of faith about who God is. And this is one reason why it is so easy for people to commit perjury in our judicial system today. You know, even today in court system, put your hand on the Bible. Why the Bible? Well, because the Bible is the revelation of the God of truth. And I'm swearing by the God who is the author of the Bible that what I'm about to say is the truth. And but if you don't believe that there is a God, then swearing, as far as you're concerned, is meaningless. It's not as far as God is concerned, but as far as you're concerned, swearing is meaningless. You don't believe there is a God, much less that he is the God of truth, that he knows all things, and that he is going to judge liars. This is just something I've got to go through, and so I'll go through it. It's kind of a tradition, and so we'll do this, and later on we'll eat apple pie and ice cream. It's just traditional. But when you swear and you really mean it, it's a very serious thing. It says something about God. It says something about me. It says something about the power of words. That words really mean something. Now, the problem that was going here, so that's the first point. What are the thoughts that underlie oath-taking? What are the thoughts that underlie swearing? Where did the Pharisees go wrong? And where they went wrong was that they were finding in oath-taking a way to evade the truth, not a way to establish the truth. So they'd come up with this elaborate system of, you've got to say it just exactly right. I mean, they're kind of like the child wizards in Harry Potter here, who point their wands at something, and they've got to say it just exactly right. If they don't say it just exactly right, then it doesn't work, and some kind of trouble comes. So there are lots of stories where there's that sort of thing. There's just the exact words that you've got to say when you're standing outside the treasure hoard of Alibaba. There are certain words you've got to say. And, if you're Dorothy with the ruby slippers, there are certain words you've got to say, and you've got to click your heels together just exactly right. And if you don't do it, then things don't turn out right. And the Pharisees were saying, yeah, if you are in court and if you are forced to swear by the name of God Almighty, yeah, you've got to do it. But outside of court, there are all these other ways that you can tell lies and use an oath to convince people that you're really telling the truth. And so the big mistake of the Pharisees, similar with the other illustrations that Jesus has given, is that they thought that it was something that was just legal and outward and didn't have to do with the condition of the heart. So what is Jesus saying about oath-taking and the condition of the heart? And this is the third point. So what is Jesus saying about oath-taking and the condition of heart? Well, let's just look and see what Jesus says here. And he says at the end of verse 34, "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God," and so on. But do not take an oath at all. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I read several commentaries on this. And two of the Baptist preachers that I admire most, C.H. Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren, both said, never swear for any reason. It ought to disappear from courts. Just don't ever swear for any reason. So I have a lot of respect for C.H. Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren. Both of them lived in the 1800s and were very powerfully used by God. But after reading McLaren and C.H. Spurgeon, I've got questions. Jesus testified under oath. When he was on trial, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you," A-D-J-U-R-E, "I adjure you by the Most High, tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus accepts the adjuration, and he is put under oath, and he says, "You have said it." A way of saying, yes, you've spoken the truth. So, should Jesus have said, "I will not swear to anything"? Ask me a question, I'll simply say yes or no, but I won't swear to anything. That's not what Jesus did. And then there are several times in the letters of Paul where he uses an oath. He says, "My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have unceasing anguish in my heart," and so on, in Romans chapter 9. And then when he says, "I say in the presence of God, I charge you in the presence of God and of these and of the angels and by his appearing," that's an oath. I'm putting you under oath to say that you ought to preach the word. And then you've got in the book of Hebrews, the Lord God himself swearing. When he says, "I have sworn and will not change my mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then the author of Hebrews says, "By two unchangeable things, God made an oath to Abraham, God made an oath to Jesus. These are two unchangeable things. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself and said these things." And so I would like to talk to C.H. Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren and say, how do you explain that? that Jesus agreed to be put under oath, that the Apostle Paul several times uses oaths, and that God himself uses oaths. And so when Jesus says, "I tell you, do not swear at all," I think it must mean this. Don't swear at all under normal circumstances. It needs to be an extremely unusual situation for you to swear. I think that appearing in a court of law is one of those special situations. I don't think that I have sworn to anything since I got married. But when I got married, the preacher said something like, "In the presence of God and these assembled witnesses, do you promise," he didn't say the word swear, but "do you promise to take Carol to be your lawful wedded wife," and so on. But when you say language like "in the presence of God," that is an oath. God is listening. God is going to hold you accountable for the thing that you say next. God will judge you if you are telling a lie. Just in normal everyday life, I don't think I've had any occasion to swear for the last 36 years. And you probably haven't either, unless you've appeared in a court of law. But it's possible that you have sworn flippantly. It's possible that you have sworn to things that you knew to be false, and you need to repent of those sins. Now, this is the sort of thing that I normally would reserve until the very end to make an appeal to you, but I'm going to say it right now. Who of us in this room can say, "I have never told a lie? I have never deliberately deceived someone"? You better not say, "I swear I haven't," because you know you have. You know that God can see your heart, and all of us, from the time that we were little bitty kids, tried to deceive people. And some of us have been guilty of even saying, "I swear that it's true," when we knew that it wasn't true. And that's a bad sin. It's a sin that you need to repent of. Say, "God, I'm sorry that I've been a liar. And so forgive me of all of my sins of lying. Let the blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, let it cover me and all of my lying and all of the other ways that I have been, that I've failed to love my neighbor as myself and that I've failed to respect you as the God of all truth who knows everything and who will judge righteously. Have mercy on me through Jesus Christ." And when we come to God through Jesus Christ, then the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus here, it sounds like he categorically prohibits all swearing. But based on these examples that I've given you from the rest of the scriptures, I think that what Jesus is saying is, don't swear under normal circumstances. There's no need for it if you are a person who tells the truth. And that's the heart of the matter. You need to be a person who loves the truth and who speaks the truth. That's what Jesus means, I think, when he concludes this passage with saying, let what you say be simply yes or no. And under normal circumstances, if your friend says to you, "Do you swear that it's true?" just say, "I'm not going to swear because I'm a person who tells the truth. And I'm telling you this is true." Or, "I'm not going to swear because that's wrong. And this is what I saw, and I'm telling you the truth." So just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. If you are pressed, then just hold your ground. Because Jesus says, whatever comes from anything more than this comes from evil. So if you are a person who has to persistently swear or make promises that something is true, then it's because you have presented yourself as a person who cannot be trusted. And therefore, you've got to use all of these these special words and incantations to try and convince people. Now, I really am telling the truth now. But you know the story of the boy who cried wolf? The boy who was bored while watching the sheep, and so he called out, "Wolf, wolf!" And the men from the village came, "Where's the wolf? Where's the wolf?" And the boy was just laughing. "Ah, there's no wolf. You look so funny. You came so quick." And then he gets bored later on. He cries out, "Wolf, wolf!" Once again, the men in the village lay down their tools and stop what they're doing to run out to protect the sheep. The boy's laughing again. "Ah, there's no wolf. I tricked you again." But then, soon after that, a wolf really did come. And the boy called out, "Wolf, wolf!" But the men in the village thought, "Ah, he's tricked us twice. He's not going to trick us again. He's not telling the truth." And that's one of the problems when you're a person who cannot be trusted, is that people never know when you are telling the truth and when you're not. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here when he says, if you're a person who has to always be swearing that you're telling the truth, that comes from evil. If you are lying, that comes from evil. If you have grown so accustomed to deceiving that you have become a liar, that comes from evil. And if you are flippantly calling upon God's name, then you're taking God's name in vain, and that comes from evil. And so, in a passage of Scripture like this, we find that we're guilty of sins that sometimes we didn't even know they were sins. It may be that just "I swear to God" has become part of your regular vocabulary, and you haven't realized what a serious thing it is, but today may the Holy Spirit help you to understand that your words matter. And the Lord Jesus said, at the last day, you will give answer to God for every vain, empty word that you have spoken. And taking God's name in vain is no simple, insignificant sin. It's a very bad sin. Well, the song that we're going to sing in conclusion is "More Love to Thee, O Christ." And so let's stand while we sing.